So let's begin just by reading. We're going to read the first 9 verses of Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. It says, Paul, an apostle not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. This morning we continue in our study of the letter to the Galatian churches, written, as we've seen in our introductory messages, by the Apostle Paul. And just by way of review and sort of setting the table, as it were, for our time this morning, you'll recall that this letter was written to a group of small churches, or a network of small churches in the region of Galatia that the Apostle Paul had established. He had gone into this area and established these churches, having been sent out by the church at Antioch in Syria to the work of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, or the non-Jewish people groups of the first century. Now, Paul traveled extensively throughout his ministry, sharing the message of Jesus Christ and establishing churches during the course of 3 very significant missionary endeavors that ultimately carried him all the way west to Rome. Although he may have made it as far west as Spain, we don't know for certain. In any case, it was when he had initially been commended to this work by the leaders at the church at Antioch, and on his first journey, that he traveled across the southern parts of the region of Galatia and what is now the nation of Turkey. And it was here that he engaged with these people who embraced the gospel message specifically that he was preaching, namely that people can have peace with God and the forgiveness of sins by placing their faith in God's Son, that is, believing in Jesus Christ, trusting that his sinless life and substitutionary death paid the price for our sins, and that by seeking forgiveness of those sins in him, we can be forgiven and adopted into his family as sons and daughters of the living God. Now, you'll note that within that message, church, and I just sort of summarized the core of the gospel, that by placing our faith in Jesus and trusting in his blood to cover or to pay the penalty for our sins, and repenting of those sins, we can be forgiven and have salvation. Implicit in that message is contained the truth, or that message contains the truth, that it is only by faith. It is only by faith in the work of Christ and not our own work or efforts that we can be saved. We seek God and please God by faith, not by works. We seek God and please God by faith, not by works. And we are saved by faith in Jesus and his work and death on our behalf, not by our own efforts, as those can never be good enough. Hebrews 11:6 reads, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him." This is the plain testimony of Scripture, family, and has been from the very beginning. Righteousness is reckoned to a man by God through faith in God. Additionally, whatever works we might bring to the table don't deal with the problem of sin. You see that? Our works don't deal with the issue of sin. Because God is a perfectly holy and perfectly just God, our sin must be dealt with. And only the work and blood of Jesus Christ are efficacious or effective to please God and satisfy his wrath against sin. So that only by attaching ourselves to Jesus by faith can we find salvation. You may remember I read the text of Romans 3 last week in verse 19. It says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets," listen here, "even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Where then is boasting?" Down in verse 27 of chapter 3 in Romans. "It is excluded by what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Couldn't get any more clear than that. This, church, is the gospel, the good news that Paul preached in Galatia and that the people to whom he is writing here received. And yet, as we've also discussed, the writing of this letter was occasioned by the disruptive and heretical, I'm going to use that word a few times this morning, the disruptive and heretical influence of Jews who had come into these churches and who had begun to pervert this message by teaching that faith in Jesus was not enough to save a person, but that aspects of the Mosaic law needed to be followed for God to be pleased. And this heresy that we must add religious effort to faith in order to please God and to be saved creates a couple of critical distortions that we talked about last week. And I'm just going to summarize these distortions, a couple of them. First, it removes the grace of God from the message of salvation. Adding works to the gospel removes the grace of God from the message of salvation. Grace, by definition, is free and unmerited, undeserved favor. That is favor shown to those who have done nothing to earn it. The distortion of the Judaizers removed the grace of God from the gospel, as does all works-based religion, by communicating that in actuality, God's favor is not unmerited. That is, that salvation is not a gift, but instead is the just due of those who have faith and work hard to please a demanding God. You're earning it, right? I did some work, so I get something from that work. You're removing grace. You're removing grace. This unmerited favor. You remove it. So that now, and here's an ancillary result, although it's not small. Now God must share his glory in the salvation of man, the glory that is rightfully his alone, with fallen human beings who have earned their salvation to some degree. That's just one distortion, or one result of the distortion of the message of the gospel. Secondarily, the Judaizers' heresy diminishes, and this is maybe bigger, it feels bigger to me, diminishes the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. While the death of Jesus may have paid the penalty for my sins at some level, his sacrifice is not enough to make me right with God. He demands my work, my morality, my efforts, my religiosity as well to please him. What Jesus did simply doesn't quite cut it. And my efforts are required to bring me into fellowship with God and to save me from judgment. These are critical errors, church. Critical errors. And the quickness with which the Galatian believers began to embrace these ideas had Paul amazed. It had him amazed, or bewildered, verse 6 tells us. as in accepting these heresies, they were not just abandoning the accuracy of a message. This isn't his primary concern, that they've got the message wrong, the formula wrong, but they were deserting their relationship with God, whose gospel this is. The message of the gospel, and this is going to be an important point for us this morning, the message of the gospel, church, and its truths, rightly received, lead us into a vital, life-giving relationship with the living God. Hence, perverting that message leads us away from that relationship. And the Galatians were submitting themselves to and accepting a heretical message that was jeopardizing their relationship with God at the root. This is why, church, we prioritize and spend so much time, as the early church did, in their devotion to the apostles' teaching. But it's why we spend so much time and prioritize studying the scriptures. That we know God's truth. That we know it. And know it accurately. This is critical to a right relationship with Him. And a right relationship with the living God, it should go without saying, is everything. It is eternally consequential, and ultimately, it is the only thing that's going to matter. What is your relationship to the living God? And this is why, even in his greeting, as we looked at last week, Paul, in his salutation to the Galatians, is reiterating the core elements of the gospel message. In verse 3, he's proclaiming grace, which is the root or source of salvation, and something that they were removing in believing this heresy from the gospel. He's proclaiming grace, which is the root or source of salvation, and peace, which is salvation's practical result. He's proclaiming grace and peace to them from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He notes in verse 4 that by the will of God the Father, that is not by our will, not by our works or our efforts, but by His gracious will, Jesus gave Himself for us to rescue us from judgment and hell and from the evil system of this world and our enemy, the devil. Rescues, family, rescues are performed on behalf of those who are going to be lost by definition, who cannot help themselves, who cannot work to merit it. Rescues are performed on behalf of those who can't help themselves. If we could earn our salvation by our efforts, we would not need to be rescued. Now, we've talked at some length, and I just did, about the perversion of the gospel message that was occurring in the Galatian churches over the past few weeks in sort of laying the groundwork for the book. But to be honest, to be totally honest, and you may have already noticed this, without reading much further along into the letter, we wouldn't know that this is the issue that the Galatians are facing. Paul doesn't deal with the issue itself until chapters 3 and 4, where he'll make what Wilkinson and Boa, these are two biblical scholars, call a theological defense of the principle of justification by faith to refute the false teaching of justification by law. He'll make this case, and we'll go through it at length when we get to chapters 3 and 4. But we don't see that specificity at the beginning of Paul's writing here. We've tipped our hand in introducing the letter so that we understand the context of it. In chapter 1, here in this text, we simply have Paul's declaration of amazement at their desertion of God for a different gospel and some sort of strong language concerning the issue generally. And I want to focus this morning, and this is why it'll be a little shorter. I want to focus this morning, before we move through this initial phase of the first chapter of the book, I want to focus this morning with an eye toward the implications for us on some of the ideas or principles in verses 6 through 9. As Paul expresses his dismay at the Galatians embracing the Judaizers' teaching. All right, so let's look again at verses 6 and 7. And we'll begin our discussion there. Paul writes, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now, I've already noted a few things about verse 6 this morning in our review. Okay, Paul is bewildered. This is the idea in the Greek word here for amazed. He's bewildered. He's awed and astounded. That's the idea. He's just like blown away in a negative sense. Not just that the Galatian believers would embrace what he calls here a different gospel, but at how quickly they jumped ship. He says this, how quickly you've done this. The idea here for quickly, there's a lot of like sort of hot words in this text, in these two verses. The idea here for quickly has to do with both ease and rapidity. The word encapsulates both ease and rapidity. And he is probably referring to both in using this word here. The Galatians have quickly and easily been swayed to believe and embrace a corrupted gospel. You catching that? They have both quickly and easily been swayed to embrace a different gospel. And in so doing, have or are in danger of corrupting or deserting their relationship with God. Zach covered this a little bit a couple of weeks ago, but the word for desert here is the word used for military desertion, which Jamie will be familiar with, okay, as a military guy. It's the word used for military desertion. They were exhibiting disloyalty and abandoning. I think Zach used the phrase, they were going to the other side. They were exhibiting disloyalty and abandoning the God who called them by the grace of Christ. And they were doing it easily. They were doing it readily. They were doing it quickly. Now, it's important, church, okay, it's important to understand a couple of things here as we consider this. First, that these Galatians were true believers. That is to say, they had genuine faith in Christ. They were not imposters or pretenders. And we know this because of the way that Paul refers to them in his writing here. He calls them brethren, as an example, again and again throughout the letter, in 1:11, in 3:15, in 4:12, in chapter 4, verse 31, and in chapter 5, verse 13, where he writes, "For you were called to freedom, brethren," just by way of an example. "Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Brethren was a term Paul used to refer to those who were his brothers and sisters in Christ. And in chapter 5, verse 13, which I just read, he is calling them as followers of Christ to Christ-like holy behavior, as he would only do with those who know the Lord and who would be expected to exhibit that kind of behavior. The Galatians were people who Paul speaks of as having come to salvation by the power of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 3, verse 3, and in 4, 6, and in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 4, he writes, "When you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again?" So he is speaking to those who have come to know God, who have a genuine relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ, and who have been born again, as the scriptures describe, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, why is it important that we establish this as we consider verse 6? Simply, church, because even true believers, in this case, believers who had been brought to Christ by and who had a personal relationship with one of the greatest Christian teachers and leaders of all time, can be tempted to embrace false teaching or teachings that corrupt the simplicity and purity of the gospel message. Now, I would assert that the scriptures teach unequivocally that these people could not have lost their salvation. They're true believers. They've been born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. They can't lose their salvation. The scriptures are clear about this. Even if, in concert with the corrupted message of the Judaizers, they began, keeping the mandates of the Mosaic law, believing that somehow this was helping them to maintain or to achieve ultimately their salvation. However, as I mentioned last week and again today, to corrupt the purity of God's word, even a little, corrupts or changes our relationship with God. With the God whose truth this is, whose truth is meant to draw you into a true and pure relationship with Him. Could these Galatians lose their salvation? No. Would taking the grace of God out of the gospel in their belief and way of thinking about God, as an example, change the nature of their relationship with Him? Absolutely. Because now you're interacting with and engaging God in ways that He doesn't engage, that are not in concert with who He is. And your thoughts about who He is and what He requires are erroneous. I don't serve a loving Father who always forgives me and is gracious with me anymore. He wants my dancing to be happy with me. See, it changes how I would relate to Him. Perverting the truth changes the way I relate to God. Tyler liked my tap dance. I appreciate that. It would change the nature of how we engage God if we are to corrupt His truth even a little bit. It has a massive effect on your relationship and walk with Him. Church, we live in a time of incredible arrogance and social pressure. And what I mean by this is simply that once our culture en masse believes that it has something figured out, it becomes a dogma that becomes broadly institutionalized, meaning it's just accepted as the common cultural think. And if you don't get on board with that dogma, you're considered a simpleton or a bigot or worse. And so what has happened is the church, in many cases, has attempted to adapt the simple teachings, the plain, what I mean, when I say simple, I mean the plain, clear teachings of the Word of God to suit a number of these dogmas. In effect, buckling under the cultural pressures. And like the Galatians, family, hear me, well-meaning believers, true believers, have allowed their doctrine, that is the purity and simplicity of what God's word says about things, to be corrupted. And the result, as we see here in Galatians 1:6, is that their relationship with God is altered in some way, because you can't corrupt God's truth. You can't hold beliefs about Him or about reality that contradict what He has told you and have an uncorrupted walk with Him. You can't do it. And church, this is something that we are all susceptible to. It is easy to have the hindsight of 2,000 years and to look in a detached way at the Galatian situation and to say, of course salvation comes through faith alone. What is wrong with these people? What were they thinking? And yet God's word is plain and simple and clear in its teaching on all manner of things that are now questioned or overtly abandoned in the minds and hearts of Christians because of so-called scientific research or psychological discovery or the wisdom of the day, whatever that might be. And compromising what the scriptures say about anything, however unpopular it may be at any given time, to hold to its truths will change the nature of your relationship with the Lord. Many times, family, the compromise is tiny and seems meaningless. But God's word is not to be trifled with, even in the tiniest details, as they all matter. John MacArthur used an apt illustration by saying that if you put one drop of poison in a pitcher of water, the whole pitcher is poisoned. There's an unraveling that happens when you start pulling at one thread and compromise it. It just keeps unraveling. and it will change the nature of your relationship with the Lord. The same is true with the Word of God, this relative to this poison illustration. What it says plainly, church, about, for example, the creation account. What it says plainly about how to discipline and raise children. About the differences between and complementary nature of men and women. About marriage and divorce. About sexuality and its purposes and its boundaries. And about a host of other issues. What it says plainly about those things, family, is what it means. However unpopular or stupid or crazy it may seem in our current culture, or in any given culture. Church, what it says is what it means. And we must never fall prey to the temptation, for whatever reason, of allowing the gospel or the word of God to be corrupted by false teaching, whatever the source of that teaching. It's exactly the same as the situation in the Galatian church. The Judaizers came in and put pressure on these people. I'll take away your livelihood. We'll drag you to jail. We've done it to Paul. We'll stone you to death. Just get on board, man. You can't just have faith. You got to do some of this stuff. Then you can be saved. Just get on board. Corrupted teaching, which compromised the Galatians' relationship with God, and our falling prey to doing the same thing, even in the tiniest things. The example that comes to mind, you guys, and we're not going to get into this right now, we can have discussion about it, but the example that comes to mind is, well, maybe day in the Genesis account doesn't just mean a day. Because science says, and science has so much stuff figured out right, by the way. Okay? Just pay attention, church. Be wise in watching how things, scientific theory changes constantly, even though it's constantly presented as dogma. Okay? But why maybe day just means thousands of years, or millennia, or billions of years. It says day. There was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And then God did this, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. We capitulate on the little things, the church buckles. Well, maybe there's a day-age theory. Maybe there's another way to explain what the Word of God plainly says. But I want to accommodate the wisdom of the day. You see? It's an example. We can get into Genesis if we want to do a study on the creation account sometime. The Word of God says something plainly. We are not, as believers, as Paul is warning the Galatians, to allow the plain simplicity of what the Scriptures say to be compromised because it's uncomfortable or because other people say we're stupid or whatever the issue is. God is right. God is right. And allowing our doctrine, or allowing what the Scriptures plainly say, to be corrupted will change your walk with the Lord. It will change your relationship with Him. Okay? Now notice in verse 7 that Paul notes that the corrupted gospel that the Judaizers have taught them and that they have embraced is not actually another gospel at all. I emphasize that word on purpose. Gospel means good news. Gospel means good news. What Paul is saying here is that this now tainted message of faith plus works to please God is anything but good news. It's not good news. It's not a gospel at all. It's bad news because it's not true. And will not only corrupt their relationship with God as believers in Him, but will also compromise. Here's another example of the unraveling. It will also compromise the ability of the unsaved, of those who are not believers, to come to Him, because they, having heard this non-gospel, will not be trusting in Christ alone for their salvation, and therefore will have no salvation at all. See, pull the thread a little. For believers, now my relationship with God's a little weird because I feel like I have to dance for Him. And now unbelievers who might be exposed to the gospel are not exposed to the gospel. They're exposed to a false gospel and will have no salvation at all. This is why this stuff matters, church. He notes that they aren't offering a gospel. They're offering a sham, and it's destructive. And I would tell you that everything I'm saying now applies to all of those little compromises that the church has made relative to the plain teaching of Scripture. It's destructive every time. It's harmful to human beings and to their souls. And notice how it's destructive here. They are disturbing the Galatian believers by distorting the gospel of Christ. The idea of disturbing here is to shake back and forth and to stir up and to agitate. This is the word that is used in Matthew 2:3. When King Herod heard of the Magi from the east asking about the king of the Jews after the birth of Jesus, Matthew writes, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. He became agitated. He was unsettled. This is the word used when the disciples saw Jesus walking on the water. I would have been unsettled. In Matthew 14:26, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. Same word, same idea. There are other examples, but this is the sentiment that Paul is conveying about the church in Galatia. This teaching had caused them to become unsettled and agitated and upset. John MacArthur writes this: whenever the gospel is perverted, the church is unsettled. To change the message of grace is to stifle and eventually asphyxiate the church. Paul wrote to Titus, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision," that is the Jews, he's speaking about Judaizers here again, "who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach." It's in Titus 1, verses 10 and 11. "The greatest enemies of the church," John writes, "are not those who openly contradict the Bible." Listen to this, family. "The greatest enemies of the church are not those who openly contradict the Bible and denounce Christ." This is John, these are John's words. "But those children of hell who, proposing to speak in his name, subtly undermine and distort his true gospel with a system of works and of works righteousness." But you could say that about any distortion. Those who speak in the name of Christ but twist the word of God or leave what it plainly says because they're afraid, or the culture is, it's not popular to say what they're saying, or whatever the reason, or for their own ends. "The greatest enemies of the church are not those who openly contradict the Bible and denounce Christ, but those children of hell who, proposing to speak in his name, subtly undermine and distort his true gospel with a system of works righteousness." Now, as I mentioned, children of hell is John MacArthur's language, and it's strong, but it fits with the way that Paul reacts to these people who are unsettling these churches and the strong language he uses. Look at verses 8 and 9, and these verses are almost identical. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now. If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." Paul is plain here in his language. As I mentioned last week, Galatians is the only letter of the 13 that Paul wrote that lacks overt statements of commendation for his readers. He doesn't praise them. He doesn't say, "Oh, I'm so warmed in my heart," and all of this flowery language that he uses that's sincere. I'm making it sound like he's being crass. He's not. He almost, in all of his other letters, he'll commend them in some way. "I'm so thankful for you. You're always in my heart. I pray for you constantly. I love you. I'm so amazed at what God's doing in you." Galatians, he doesn't do that. It's the only one that he doesn't do it in. However, it is clear that Paul is, based on verses 8 and 9, that Paul is passionately protective, as he should be, both of the purity of the gospel message and of the Galatian believers. He loves them. He is astounded. He is bewildered that they have been called, they've been pulled off course in following this kind of heretical teaching. And hence he pronounces a curse. Anathema is the word. Anathema. He pronounces a curse on anyone who would teach them. By the way, anathema means may you be devoted to destruction. May you be set aside to be destroyed. Okay, it's a serious word. And he pronounces this curse on anyone who would teach them a corrupted gospel or teach a corrupted gospel or a gospel contrary to the one that he has taught them. He is saying, may God utterly destroy anyone, whether it be himself or an angel or any person who preaches a gospel other than the clear and plain truth that he previously delivered to them. And again, I would say to you, I would say that that would hold true to anyone who would teach not just a distortion of the purity of the gospel message, certainly that, but any distortion of the scriptures. It is popular, church, because of the abuses and excesses of the church. If you were, many of you were younger, but in the 70s and 80s and in the heyday of Christian evangelicalism and its excesses, it's very popular in postmodern Christianity to do deconstruction. Okay? It started off with deconstructing forms. Right? We have coffee in church now and we're hip and we're super cool. And it became a deconstruction of theology. Let's unravel and see if the gospel's really means this, and if the stuff about men and women was really just cultural and that it's not transcendent for all time and all cultures, or boundaries on sexuality, or the creation account, or whatever it might be. Let's just really deconstruct everything. Anyone who does this, church, may they be anathema. If I do that, may I be anathema. It doesn't matter, family, how cool or popular someone is, or how persuasive a person might be. We are to hold what those who teach us up to the light of the scriptures. And those who purposely teach false doctrine or call into question the purity of what God says plainly, who corrupt the plain teaching of this book, are to be avoided. I'm not asking anybody, and I'm not. I wouldn't be so bold as to call down a curse on someone. Okay? But we are to run, not walk, run from those who would pervert the plain teaching of the scriptures. Don't listen to them. Don't read them. Don't engage them. As Paul calls down a curse on them from God. Twice. Twice. He actually does it more than this, because he does it twice in the letter. But when he says, as we have said before, the idea is that when he was with them, he was telling them this. Listen, I know that probably these Judaizers who stoned me, by the way, are probably going to come in here and try to pervert the message that I've told you. May they be accursed. And now when I'm gone, I'm going to write you a letter and I'm going to curse them twice. This is how serious he is about this issue, and therefore, church, how serious we should be. Now listen, some of those things that I was talking about, let me start again. We are not meant to hold to the dogma of Scripture, the plain teaching of the Scriptures, in an ungracious or unloving way. Especially around some of the issues in our culture today and the way that the church is buckling to those issues in some cases relative to what the scriptures say. But we are to hold with confidence, this is what it says, this is what I believe. I love you, but this is what it says, and this is what I believe. Once you start to pull the thread, family, it all begins to unravel and you create all manner of issues related to the purity of the gospel message, who God is, who we are, what our purpose is, what our design is, what God's intention for us is. All of the big questions start becoming giant question marks that no longer have an objective answer given to us by the creator of reality. However much we might not like it or whatever, it doesn't matter. This is God is telling you what reality is and how everything works. And it's right here. We're not to taint it with a tiny drop of poison in this big ocean of water. What difference does it make? It matters. At the end of the day, it matters to your individual interaction or relationship with God. Because really, if you think about it, once you corrupt what he says and therefore corrupt who he is, you're no longer engaging with the true God anymore. You're engaging with a God of your own making. You see? God says that people aren't made to do this, this, and this. But I want to believe that they do. So I worship the God that accepts that. So now I'm not worshiping the God of the Bible anymore. I'm worshiping a God that I made. Do you see? The Bible says that God made the universe in 7 days. 6 days, and rested on the seventh. I like evolution. And I think those people are crazy smart. So now I believe in a God who just spun everything loose and watched evolution happen over billions of years. So now I'm worshiping a God of my own making. God has told us who he is. He's told us what he's done. We are to hold to that, family. We are to hold to that, you see, with grace, with love, with care, not with arrogance, but we are to hold firmly. This is our anchor. You see, this is our anchor. Any comments or thoughts? It's a little weird to end that way. Randy, you got something to say?
It's really cool because I think throughout the time, to now, I feel like there's still a lot of pruning in my knowledge of scripture. And then I hear all the, you know, theory about that before. But what I really like what you say is that it is true though. God says this, and it's morning, it's evening, it's day. So I'm gonna go back and just read that part. Just
good.
On that one, because I hear about that. I feel like that part of me is still like I will need to really hold. Take it in and then understand mm-hmm. what I really mean.
Yeah.
So I was just kind of fascinated by it. I was just, yeah, you know, that's really true though. I believe that. But I feel like I hold a lot more space between the truth and the one character. Because, maybe this, maybe not. And, I don't know. I'll talk too much about it, but let's move forward. But then I want to go back to read that part a little bit more and then really ask Holy Spirit to mm-hmm. speak to me about that part.
Yeah, we can do. Maybe a series on the beginning. I used that example of the day and the evening, or the morning and the evening. There's the scriptures are rife with evidence for the 7 day creation. It only came into question because 180 years ago, a guy decided that God wasn't involved and everything evolved. And now the church, after 100 years of institutionalized dogma around that issue, begins to compromise something that was never in question in Christian orthodoxy for 1,800 years. That was never in question in Jesus' mind. You see, it's the desire to fit with the cultural wisdom, with the wisdom of the day, with what's popular, what people en masse think about things. And it doesn't matter. I'm not saying that we have animosity toward those people. We just say, I love you. But this is what's real, however silly you may think it is. And in the end, this will be shown to have been true. And it is, in actuality. On that issue, by the way, I don't know if you guys know who David Glertner is. There's a number of very smart people who are agnostic or atheists. And I just sent an article to a friend in California who's not a believer, by the way, where David Glertner, he's at Harvard or Yale, I can't recall which. He's a computer science. He's a mathematician. And the article was posted to Claremont, I think. I can't remember. I could get it for you all. Where he says Darwin's theory doesn't work mathematically. These guys, if you do real science, it doesn't work. He's like, there's no way this can work. And there's lots of guys doing that. And what's interesting is in those discussions, what they're saying is, I can't say this. Because I'm going against the dogma and I will lose my career. You see? This is the cost of saying, And these are guys that are not saying the Bible's right. They're just saying this doesn't work. But this has been taught as absolute truth for 100 years in our schools. And if you go outside right now and say the world, we didn't evolve, you're an idiot. If you say you believe in a 7-day creation, that a supernatural, all-powerful God made everything that is and had design and intention and purpose in all of that, and that there is a plan and a story that he's telling, you go, what are you, nuts? You're an idiot. Doesn't matter. That's what God says. You see? There's a lot to that anyway, Randy. But I'm just saying, all I'm saying is, we can't fall into the temptation of the Galatians to be corrupted or to allow the purity of the scriptures and our belief to be corrupted because of the pressure of the day, whatever that pressure might be.
And I think it's only going to get harder as more corrupt people are either in leadership or whatever that looks
That's
like.
That's right.
I think it'll just get harder. So I think it's important that we know what we believe, that we stand by that.
That's exactly right, Naomi, which is why I'm being somewhat redundant as we're working through Galatians, because you've heard a lot of this already, but I wanted to spend a Sunday to talk about this issue. Let us lay again or reestablish our foundations again and again and again so that we don't waver.
Yeah, and I think just being in community with people that also are fighting together is important, and too, so that we can encourage and,
yes.
One another and those two in that.
Yeah, I like that. What is the verse? Encouraging one another, and even more as we see the day drawing near. There's a need as time goes on, when the Lord returns, who knows? But as time goes on, more and more, let us encourage one another and hold fast to the word. And that family for us, honestly, most of us aren't out there being cultural warriors. Like I don't even necessarily believe that that's what we're meant to be doing. I just want to preach the Bible. But what I would tell you is that we just need to, more and more, we need to hold to that so that our relationships, Jamie's relationship, Gabby's relationship, my relationship, you guys' relationship, all of our relationships are uncorrupted. Lord, we please you with our faith because we believe what you said. We believe what you said, and that keeps our relationship right. You see? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word and for just the principle and the ideas that sit within it, even when it's not necessarily the explicit verbiage of a verse, but that within this section from Galatians 1 and verses 6 through 9, we see this principle that it is easy to allow our doctrine, Lord, the purity of your word to be corrupted. And that always has disastrous effects, not the least of which is a compromised or funny relationship with you. And I just pray for our church, Lord, that we would with grace, Lord, hold tightly to your word and that we would be confident in it, that we would rest in it, that we would find our peace in it. Whatever the world is saying, whatever is going on, whatever the truth of the day is, Lord, that we would rest calmly amidst all of the sort of changing of tides and storms of belief and all of this stuff, Lord, that we would just rest in the tranquil, peaceful waters of your word, Lord. There is life there. There is truth there. There is purity of relationship with you there. And I pray for our church that we would be this little group of people, Lord, this little community, this little family of faith that just holds tightly to what you say and that loves and serves others, Lord, and loves and serves you. And I just pray that for us, Lord. I thank you again for your word and for our study in Galatians. Cement these things in our hearts. As Naomi said, as Randy said, may we just keep our foundations firm, Lord, or lay them where they weren't there before so that we're not tossed to and fro. And I just ask that you would bless us, Lord. Give us a great rest of our day. Help us to encourage one another in our conversation. Let us look for opportunity to serve one another and to care for each other. I do pray for the Corbin baby, the Farrington baby, Lord, these little ones that you are blessing these families with, Lord. Keep them safe and healthy. Keep moms safe and healthy. Strengthen those families, Lord. Bless them, Lord. We thank you for those gifts. And I just ask that you would bless all of us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.